Before we open our Bibles, let's come to God in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, may you speak to us. May you fill our hearts with your spirit. Help us to be able to see you, see Jesus Christ as you are evident through your word. Give me the words to speak. May you take away distractions. May you take away the things that are unhelpful. And Father, may you help the gospel to stick in our minds and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn our Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look more specifically at verses 1 through 11 this evening. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this past year has been crazy, and I don't need to say that to anybody, but it's something obvious, something we've never expected of this year. And we look back and see how our lives have been altered. COVID has affected everything, work, school, just getting groceries, watching movies, anything that we've done with other people has been affected. So that's everything. COVID has affected everything. And as we look into a new year, we don't know what to expect. We don't know how to prepare, maybe. We're looking at unity in this passage this afternoon. And unity is important. The world recognizes how important it is. If you look up business practices, unity comes up there. Or if you look at a philosophy of a sports team, I mean, a team has to be united in a goal and a purpose to win. So the world recognizes the importance of unity. As we look to a new year that has a lot of uncertainty, how do we prepare? COVID doesn't look like it's going to be finished and to be ended December 31st. This past year has seen how disunity is unhelpful. From opinions of COVID and how to deal with it, to race relations, to political and economic situations, we can see that unity is important if we want to get things done. But also in honoring God, unity is important. And unity is found here in Philippians. Paul is saying, be of one mind. Be united together, thinking the same thing, having the same love. So we are told here that unity is essential to the church. As we approach the new year, what better goal to have than unity? There's no better witness for the church than unity. And actually, if you look at it from the opposite perspective, there's no greater detriment to the church than disunity of a church in itself fighting. The devil takes no greater joy than a fighting and an angry church. So let's look at Philippians 2, 1 through 11 at the dawning of a new year and see how we are to think as Jesus thought, because he's placed us before himself. We're going to see this passage in three points. First, the mind of Christ we're going to look at first, and that's verses 5 through 11. That's the Christ hymn. And then secondly, we're going to go back to the first four verses and look at the mind of Christ in us. And then lastly, we'll ask the question, how do I get the mind of Christ? So the mind of Christ in us, and how do we get the mind of Christ? Well, the first four verses, we have the command to be of one mind, to be united, and this is done through humility. What I want to turn to first is verses 5 through 11, because Paul gives us an example of humility for us to look at and to follow. This example is the mind of Christ. It's Christ himself. And that is why I titled this sermon WWJT. Not WWJD, what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus think? Because we're looking at his mind, of his personality, who he is. And that comes out through his life of what he has done. But it's the essence of who he is. Because Jesus thought of us before himself. And verse 5 tells us to think humbly and in unity. And it says that this is Christ's mind. It says, have this mind among yourselves. And then it says that we already have it. It says, this mind is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking to the church and saying that the way Christ thinks, the way that he thinks, is your way of thinking now. The beauty of this is how this happens, how it happened. And this is what this passage is about, as it goes over who Christ is. We have the mind of Christ in us now, and how it comes into us and transforms our thinking is brought about by this event, by the incarnation, Jesus Christ taking human flesh, being humiliated. And that, just, I mean, we just confess the Apostles' Creed. Verses 5 through 11 is the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And this is only a very special event, the gospel, that can transform our thinking. If we think of what the world has to say about that, I mean, the world would, you're given a book, right? You want to be a better parent. You want to be a better spouse. You're given a book. You want to work on your anger. You want to work on your lust. You're given a book. This book can help you. If you read this book, you can be a better parent. You can be a better spouse. You can fix your temper. You can fix your lust problem. Well, this is how our educational and correctional facilities work in our society. If we teach people what breaking the law looks like, then they won't break the law. If we teach people that breaking the law leads to being punished, leads to poverty, leads to hurting other people, then they won't do that. They'll see the hurt that it causes and they won't do that. And we get that mentality with sin as well in the church. If we can show people the pain, we can show people the suffering of sin, and just really show people how really stupid sin is, then they won't sin anymore. And maybe we have that with our kids as we raise our kids. If this was how it worked, we wouldn't need the gospel. We wouldn't need Jesus Christ. We would need a how-to book of how to not sin. We need more than a book, though. We need the gospel. We need the story of what Jesus has done. And Paul points us to Jesus here because Jesus transforms us. He says we have this mind of humility, and not because he merely tells us of what Jesus has done, but because Jesus has literally given his life for us. So we actually have Jesus within us working. And this is important. See, Paul is laying Jesus' life out before us and saying, here is an example of humility. But the reason he can use Jesus as an example of humility for us to follow is because of Jesus Christ himself within us, equipping us to live the way that he does. What better example to follow than the very one who equips you to do what he does? you wanted to be the best, the world's best swimmer, you'd probably look to Michael Phelps, and he could teach you. He could tell you to kick your feet like this. And I'm not a very good professional swimmer, so I don't really even know how to describe how to swim really well. But you cup your hands like this. Well, if he's teaching you how to do it, you'd probably be the best swimmer. Do this and don't do that. But that's not what Jesus is. He's not just pointing things out to you. He's within you. When you believe in Him and trust Him to be God, He's within you, forming you and transforming our hearts' desires to serve Him and to love Him. So what does this look like? Well, verse 5 through 11 show us. They show us the mind of Christ. These verses show us Jesus Christ's humiliation. It is that Christ went from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, and He did all that so that we wouldn't have to die in our sin. Our Bibles have spaces amongst these verses here. These verses 5 through 11, it is showing us that this is a song. There's a rhyme and a rhythm to these words, not in English so much, but in the Greek. And this is a beautiful display of Jesus' life in hymn form. From heaven to earth, from earth to death, from death to glory. The beginning of this hymn describes Jesus, the pre-existent Son. He was with God for all eternity. He never had a beginning. This hymn takes us from Jesus eternally in heaven, and it descends to Jesus taking the form of a man. And then verse 6, though He was in the form of God, so you have Him way up there, He's in the form of God, He's God Himself. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Verse 8, being found in human form. This hymn is setting the scene for how breathtaking it is that Jesus, God Himself, would take on flesh, become a human, become one of us. He set aside His glory, verse 7. He emptied Himself. He is still God, still 100% God, but the majesty, the glory He had in heaven with God, He set that to the side to become one of us. And this is the mind of Christ. He put our needs before His own. He left the most perfect place to go to the dumpiest place in the universe. And this mindset is completely foreign to us. We are ingrained in thinking that we have to move up. Naturally, we want to progress in life, in our job. Once you're a manager, once you're a boss, you don't want to be going back to being told what to do and how to do it. And that's a natural instinct. That's a good instinct. But you think about Jesus left heaven. He left the Father's side and came to the very thing that He created. That is humility, to leave the best place to come to the worst place. To the worst place as the lowest of humans. But it's not only that. He took on our flesh. He left the place where there was no pain, where there was no tears, where there was no hurting. And He came as a crying baby. He came sweating and laboring in work. He came crying out in pain, physically, emotionally, spiritually, over sin and evil. He came crying out in pain, bloody with death. Verse 8 says He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He's in heaven, He became man, He came to death. This hymn is going down into the death, into the depths of death. It continues its descent into despair. God Himself left heaven to come to earth. And not only that, He came as one of His creation, He takes on flesh and He is killed. That is humility that Paul displays before us as the example. That is what we are to emulate. The highest being in the universe takes on the lowest form. And we have no parallel for this. There is no human expression that can properly exemplify the outrageous nature of what this means. There was once a little while ago something on Instagram where they had these tree huggers. And now I'm not against tree, I love trees. But these tree huggers were in a forest that had these trees that had been logged, and they were absolutely bawling over these trees, crying out over these trees that had died. Not just died, they'd been murdered. And they're crying out over these trees. Well, what would it be like if one of these people gave their life for these trees? If they could somehow give their lives to raise these trees back? You just think it's absurd. Absolutely absurd that somebody, it doesn't even make sense. Well, that is what God has done for us. Giving His Son for us, one of His creation, something of His creation, giving His life for us. Jesus, God Himself, who created the world, took on the form of His creatures so that we could live, so that His creatures could live. It is absurd. So what are the results of this humility? And what does God do? Verse 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The results of Jesus Christ's humiliation are exaltation. He left heaven, was born of human flesh, lived perfectly, was crucified on a cross, and now God the Father has exalted Him because of this. That shows us the mind of God, what God loves, what He praises. Humility is for us to see that there is no need for us to exalt ourselves. Rather, what honor is there in exalting yourself? What glory and praise do you get? Maybe you get admiration from people around you for a short while until people forget and move on. Whereas when God exalts you, it gets attention from God Himself. His exaltation is eternal. It never fades and never wears out and never gets tiring. When we think about it, what do we have to be proud of? What did we do? Did you live perfectly? Did you die for humanity? Are you better than anyone around you? No, we're not. But Jesus is. And He did die for us, for those around Him. And He commands and He equips you to be humble, to acknowledge reality, to acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving death, deserving the death that Jesus took upon Himself. And that just like in verse 11 says, you should bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge that He is the Lord. So what does this look like then? As we move on to our second point, what does it look like for us to have the mind of Christ? That is what I want to look at next. What does it look like for us to have the mind of Christ? Here we turn to the first four verses, and it's obvious that Paul is saying it looks like unity. Being of the same mind. Verse 1 asks, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy. We just went over the life of Christ, what He did for us. If He hadn't come as a man, never sinned, never died, then we would be dead in our sins. So because Christ loved us, we have every encouragement. There's every reason to rest in His love. There is never reason to doubt that we have the Spirit in us. The affection and sympathy of Christ as He humbled Himself for our sake, it flows through us. Verse 2, Paul calls us to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is calling for us to be united. And this is the thrust of this passage, being united together of the same mind. The example of Christ coming from heaven to become a man, to die, to be risen from death. This example is so that we can be of one mind in one unified goal and purpose. The mind of Christ is placing others before yourself. Christ Jesus becoming a man and dying to save sinners. Paul is urging us to have that same mind, the same love. Have the gospel orient our relationships. That is the unity there. To have the gospel orienting who you are and how you think. Unity is in the gospel. And having the gospel in your mind. And what is the gospel? That we've been given a gift that we didn't deserve. And that gift is Jesus Christ. His perfect life and His death and His resurrection. A hope that's not of our own hope, but a hope that has been given to us. This may mean that people we work with, the people that work for us, or the people that serve us at Food Lion. It may mean our kids, that we are to show them that we have the gospel forming our minds. And that may mean sacrifice. It will mean sacrifice. Paul here in this letter is addressing a church, so there is an emphasis on the church, the body of Christ. The challenge is that we have unity, but the question really is, how do we practice this then? How do we show that we have the gospel orienting our mind, orienting our relationships? How does the good news of Jesus Christ order how you relate to others and to each other? Well, verse 3 and 4 tell us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We practice humility, and we really don't think there is anything more contrary to our sinful nature than humility. The world tells us that we need me time. We need our own time. I need to look after me. Then I can look after others. The world tells us how we are to think of others and then to treat others. We're supposed to be tolerant and accept whatever they believe. We're supposed to love everyone, no matter what they believe. Except if they say that abortions are wrong, then we are not to love them, because that's not giving women a choice over their own bodies. Paul is saying that we are to be humble and always put others first. Humility is not a valued virtue right now. I shouldn't say that. It is valued. It is a valued virtue. But I think it's put down a few notches on the scale. People see acts of humility and they recognize that, and they're maybe astounded by that. People see Mother Teresa, or saw Mother Teresa, and the world couldn't but respect her for her sacrifice. But on the other hand, there's this mentality that nice guys finish last. That if you don't stick up and fight for what you deserve, then you'll lose out. And maybe it's a business thing. You can be humble, but it's going to get you lower on the scale. It's not going to get you a good job, a good family, security, or respect. But Paul says humility is the key to unity in relationships. What better New Year's resolution to have than this one? To put others before yourself. And Paul says this will breed unity. It will unite us together. Verse 3 and 4 are very plain in what this looks like. Don't do things for selfish reasons. And think of what that would look like in your life throughout this year. And this is to characterize our lives everywhere. From driving on the road, to working with coworkers, to working with employees, living with your husband or your wife, or your kids. And a principle that Paul says can characterize this humility is by counting others more significant than yourself. Now that is where the rubber meets the road. How often do we compare ourselves to others, specifically in our church, or even in our church families, or even within our families? We look at other people and we judge them. But we use ourselves as the standard. We tell ourselves that we do the things the way that are right, and it's much better than the way other people do them. And we never even talk to other people. We just compare and boast that our way is the right way, putting others down because we count ourselves more significant, our ideas more significant. My views are more important than other views. My views are more right than other views. And think of those close to you, a person you work with every day, a brother or a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law. How is your relationship? Do you count them more significant? Do you count them more important than yourself? When you hear their ideas, do you just brush it off as ugh? Or do you consider them to be of importance and valued it and take them seriously? I had a professor in school. He taught philosophy. And this man was, he's a very well-known philosopher on the world scale. He sat on committees with world-renowned philosophers. He attended Oxford. He's taught at Oxford. If anyone could boast of achievements, this man could. But he taught in a university, a small Christian university in Ancaster, Ontario. This man never asked to be called doctor. He just wanted to be called Craig. And he would have students over to his house and talk. And he would approach, and this wasn't just something that he said he did, but it was something that you could see was evident in his life. He would approach everybody and have the mentality that he could learn from anybody. Even a first-year freshman student coming in, 18 years old. And you could see the respect that he would show to these students. This man that he had a mind that could, unbelievable. I can often approach people with a, I don't have time for you attitude. Even with my own kids. This is not what Paul commands us. He commands us to look at others and to think that they are more important. Verse 4 says, don't just look at your own interests, but look at others' interests. And that's part of viewing somebody as important, to view their interests and consider their interests as more important than what you're interested in. And this is just contrary to how we think. Human nature assumes that my idea is better. We just have a worldview problem that we're viewing ourselves as the center of the world. We get onto a board or a committee and everyone needs to listen to me because once they hear what I have to say, well, then it's solved. And once they don't agree with me, well, they just didn't understand what I've said. I need to say it more clearly, maybe. We need to listen to others and hear them, hear their opinions and understand them. What Paul is really getting at here is the difference between, well, between arrogance and humility. Arrogance and pride do not bring humility, bring unity. Humility brings that unity, brings us together. We know that humility breeds unity, but I don't want to be humble. I just don't want to be humble often, is the mind that we have. It's going to mean that I have to give things up. It's going to mean that it's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me the things that I want. And what does this mean in a world right now that's torn apart by politics or COVID? How do we put others first? That's a real struggle right now. How do we put others first? Is it from isolating ourselves? Is it by wearing a mask? Is it from helping those that are hurting financially? Helping those that are isolated? Helping those that are vulnerable? So how do I get this mind then? How do I get a mind that is putting others before myself? And this is the last point. How do we get to think this way? And I'll be brief here because that is what we want, right? We want to know how to do this. I mean, as a human, we're like, we need to be humble. How do I do that? We can see Paul's urgent call for us to be of the same mind, to be united, to be humble. We can see humility in Jesus' life, his example, putting others before himself and everything that he did. He died for sinners. There's a good reason Paul gives Jesus Christ as the example to follow. There are plenty of examples in our lives, in this world, for us to follow. Mother Teresa was one of them. She was an amazing person of how she acted. An excellent example of the way we ought to act. But no other examples do what Christ's example does. We can look at the Black Plague in the history of Europe, and how it wiped out people, wiped out whole towns. But Christians were known as the ones to go into homes where people had been abandoned and care for those that were sick, often at the cost of their own lives. We can see examples from history of people like this. And these examples we can observe. Mother Teresa, we can observe. But that is it. We can't go any deeper than just observing. We can only see what she did. With Christ's example, it's not just out there for us to observe. We definitely do observe it. We read about it. in the Word, we read of His life, His death, His resurrection. But Christ's example comes from outside of us and it enters into us and transforms us. What He did, what He accomplished is the key. Because He lived a sinless life. Because He died on a cross, our sins are paid for. His righteous life has become our righteous life. Our sins are paid for, and it's as if we've never even sinned. And it's as if we have lived a perfect life before Him all of our lives. And because He rose from the dead, we too can rise from death into eternal life. Because He has made it possible. He has bridged that gap between God and man. And He dwells in us. He is tabernacled amongst us, John says. See, Christ's life is an example, but it's much more. That is why Paul tells us to look to His example. So how do we get to the mind of Christ? Well, we look. And we look and we look and we look and look and look and look at the gospel. We look at the Word. We let His mind form us through reading Scripture. You cannot get too much of Jesus. Take this passage, turn it into a prayer for yourself, for our congregation. And when you encounter something in church, in your family, in your workplace, that makes you mad, that makes you bitter, that makes you complain, ask yourself, what is the mind of Christ in this situation? It's not what would Jesus do in this situation. What would He think in this situation? Because He is in us, forming us to think the same. This new year is going to be, well, it's going to be very interesting. Politically, economically, and just with COVID. There are many churches out there that are split. They're divided over these matters. It's driven a wedge between these churches amongst people, families. And I praise God that that hasn't been a problem so far amongst this body here. What is the mind of Christ in this matter? Well, it's that we have one mind, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, forming who we are, that we are sinners that have been given grace. We have been given a gift that we don't deserve. We have been, Jesus Himself put us before Himself. We can put others before ourselves, because that is exactly what He did as He was hanging on the cross. When His blood was pouring out, when His life left Him, He was hanging there for us so that God the Father would exalt Him, so that God the Father would exalt us when we believe in Him and He raises us from the dead. Let's have that prayer for us going into a new year. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us and that You would form our hearts and form our minds, that You would indwell us with Your Spirit, that You would transform us as we read Your Word, that Your Word would work in us, that Jesus Christ would work in us and what He has done and transform us to give us hearts that think the way that You think, putting others before ourselves. And Lord, we can only do this because You are working in us. And we ask that You would do that mightily amongst each and every one of us as we go into a new year. Father, answer our prayers for Your glory and for Your honor. We pray this in Your name. Amen.